What is the central passion of your life? What drives you to live the way you live? If there was one word that could sum up your ambitions, what would that word be? Right in the middle of Philippians 1, we find a question for each of our lives this morning. The question is, for me to live is... ... How would you answer that question for your life today? What word would you use to complete that sentence? If a group of people who know you well gathered together and they were talking about you, what would they say? Oh, there's Joe. He's always talking about... ... There's Mary. She's always dreaming about... ... For me to live is... finding my perfect marriage partner. For me to live is raising my family. For me to live is getting that seat on the board of directors. For me to live is being admired by sophisticated people. For me to live is early retirement. Perhaps leaving a legacy. What is it that inspires you the most, that constantly drives you to think the way that you think and act the way that you act? If you catch yourself dreaming in the middle of the day, what is it that you are dreaming about most often? The thing that you are most frequently dreaming about is probably the passion that sums up your entire life. And Paul says an extraordinary thing in this passage. He says, for me to live is Christ. What a passion. If a group of Paul's friends gathered together and started talking about him, they would say, oh, there's Paul. He's always talking about Christ. He's always thinking about Christ. All his plans, all his dreams and desires revolve around Jesus Christ. And this passage from Philippians 1 forces us to ask what is really the question of all questions. How much does Jesus Christ mean to me? Is Jesus just one of a number of passing interests in my life? Or is he the passion that drives everything I do and say and think? In this passage, Paul lets us in on his own passions and desires, the ambitions that drive him every day of his life. And this passage uncovers for us, if you like, three motivations that drive the man or the woman who can truly say, for me to live is Christ. What are the motivations that drive a person like that? Well, firstly, Paul says, they must have a passion for the lost. A passion for the lost. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, you'll remember, from a prison cell in Rome. And he's in this prison because of his bold public witness for Christ. This is the third recorded time in the New Testament that his witnessing has landed him in jail. And you would think as he sits in his cell, waiting to plead for his life in front of the Emperor Nero, that Paul would have a real victim complex. I know I would have. Look at all I've done for Christ, and look at where it's got me. Stuck in another lousy prison cell, chained to a Roman soldier all the time, not knowing if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. That's the way I would be thinking. But there's no victim mentality about Paul here. In fact, look at what he says in verse 12, incredible words. He says, what has happened to me in this prison has served to advance the gospel. Paul is not writing off to Amnesty International to complain about his brutal treatment. No, he sees his chains as an opportunity for the gospel. I mean, picture Paul chained to a different soldier from the Praetorian Guard every day. These Praetorian guards were Caesar's elite troops. They only guarded prisoners who were going to appeal directly to Caesar for their lives. And Paul's eyes just light up at the opportunity of it all. Verse 13, he says, "It has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard that I am in chains for Christ." I mean, most prisoners are frustrated that they can't get away from the guards they're with. Paul sees it the other way around. They can't get away from him. They're chained to him the entire day. They just have to listen as he talks to them non-stop about Jesus. You can picture him, can't you? And you could guarantee that not a single member of the Praetorian Guard has left Paul's cell at the end of the day without hearing clearly Paul's testimony of his Damascus Road experience and how Jesus met him. He is the talk of the barracks. Not only that, but every day there are Christians from the church in Rome who are coming to visit Paul in prison, and they are being inspired by him. Verse 14, he says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have become encouraged to speak the word of God more fearlessly." Paul is inspiring other Christians to witness for Jesus in a city that is hostile to the gospel. And folks, we know, don't we, this has been Paul's lifestyle for years. Whether he's in the city squares, or hiring a lecture hall, or sitting by a riverbank, or chained to a Roman soldier in a prison cell, Paul will not stop gossiping about the Savior that he loves. You see, folks, if Jesus Christ is truly the passion of your life this morning, you just can't keep quiet about him. You have a passion for the lost that inspires and challenges other Christians around you. So let me ask you this morning, folks, and I ask myself this question. Is it part of your lifestyle to gossip about Jesus wherever you go? Do your eyes just light up at every opportunity that you get to speak about him? Are you actively praying for opportunities every day to get a chance to speak about him? The evangelist George Whitefield once said, "God forbid that I should travel a quarter of an hour with another person without talking to them about Christ." Do you have that kind of passion for lost people? A passion that compels you to speak about Christ at every opportunity? I tell you, folks, what a difference it would make in Milltimber and Bealside and Colts and the whole of Aberdeen if everyone in this room this morning caught some of the passion that is just oozing from Paul's chains in his prison cell. D.L. Moody made a promise that he would never let the sun go down on a single day of his life without talking to someone about Jesus Christ. And apparently one evening he had had a particularly long and busy day. He had been involved in a meeting that morning with some church leaders, and in the afternoon he was in a study all the time trying to get ready for a sermon. And as he was staring outside of his window, he realized that the light was fading. And suddenly it dawned on him that the day was almost over and he just hadn't spoken to anybody yet about Jesus. And so he quickly dropped his Bible on the desk and he ran downstairs as fast as he could and he burst out into North LaSalle Boulevard in downtown Chicago where he lived. And by this stage of the evening, the street was almost empty, but he spotted a neatly dressed man standing under a lamppost about 50 yards up the road, so Moody headed straight for him. And he went straight up to this man and his first words to a complete stranger were, "Are you a Christian?" And the man replied with a very annoyed expression on his face, "That is none of your business." And Moody replied as if he wanted to get into a fight, "That is my business." Then it suddenly dawned on the man, "Ah, you must be D.L. Moody, mustn't you?" D.L. Moody, you see, had developed such a reputation on the streets of a big city like Chicago that everybody knew it was him when he started talking about Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us adopt D.L. Moody's less than subtle tactics. We could become very unpopular in Milltimber. But folks, what would happen? Have a look at this for me in your hearts today. What would happen if 400 of us this morning made a promise that this next week, between now and next Sunday, we would promise among each other that we would speak to at least one person about Jesus Christ who doesn't know him yet? What difference do you think that might make? Now, not all of us can be D.L. Moody's. I know I can't. But it is amazing the opportunities that God can give us when we are deliberately looking for them. I mean, what about praying before you meet the mothers at the school gate tomorrow before school starts? Praying for an opening to talk to someone about Christ? What about praying before lunchtime for a conversation with a work colleague that can move subtly towards spiritual things? What about simply taking an interest in someone's life like you haven't before that may lead down the road to a contact for Christ? What if there were 400 evangelists launched out of Deeside Christian Fellowship every Sunday just looking for simple opportunities to show kindness and build relationships that can lead to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, let us all pray in unison this morning that God would open all of our eyes to see the people that He sovereignly places in our lives within our sphere of influence that we can speak to about Jesus Christ. Because you see, people who can truly say, "For me to live is Christ," are people who have a passion, a contagious passion for the lost. People who can say, "For me to live is Christ," are not only those people who have a passion for the lost. Secondly, they have a passion for the kingdom. They are motivated to see God's kingdom grow in their lives. Paul faced a lot of opposition from people within the church as well as outside. And it seems here that Christians in Rome were slandering Paul in public. Verse 15, Paul admits, "It is true that some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." These Christian preachers were rivals of Paul. And while Paul is locked up in his prison cell, these preachers have a free rein to speak against him. They are causing trouble for him among other Christians. In fact, in verse 17, Paul says, "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Paul's reputation here is being dragged through the mud. He can't do anything about it. He's stuck in his prison cell. It's the kind of situation that you and I would find excruciating if we were in it. He can't defend himself while he's stuck behind bars. But I want you to see Paul's attitude here. Verse 18, he says quite simply, "What does it matter? Who cares? Who cares if my reputation is being dragged through the mud? The important thing is that in every way, from false motives or from true motives, the important thing is that Christ is being preached." Paul's passion is an undiluted passion. He simply wanted to see the kingdom of God growing through his life. Everything else, including his own reputation, was secondary by comparison. The great missionary to India, William Carey, was talking to a friend one day about his funeral. And he said this, quote, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." Folks, what a difference it would make if we worried less about our own reputations, our own prestige, and worried more about honoring the name of Christ in this generation. That's the kind of kingdom perspective that dominates Paul's life here. And Paul's kingdom perspective isn't just seen in his attitude towards rival preachers. It's reflected in his whole attitude to life and even to death. He views his own life or death from the perspective of what will most increase the kingdom of God. Remember, he's in prison here. He's about to have a hearing with the Emperor Nero. And as he writes, that hearing could go either way. He could be set free and live, or he could be executed within the next few days of writing this letter. This is life or death time for Paul. Incredibly, in these verses, Paul says he doesn't know which one he would prefer, to live or to die. Verse 23 in the New Living Translation reads like this, "I'm torn between two desires. Sometimes I want to live, and sometimes I long to go and be with Christ. That would be far better for me, but it's better for you that I live. I am convinced of this, so I will continue with you so that you will grow and experience joy in your faith." Do you see how this man is thinking about life and death? He would love to die. Because he knows that if he dies, he is going straight to be with Christ. In a single moment, he will move from the damp prison cell behind bars, and he will go to see Jesus Christ face to face. And all the passions of his heart will be fulfilled in the twinkling of an eye. He is positively excited about dying. Bring it on, he says. I mean, can you just imagine having this attitude towards death? But Paul also wants to live on for the sake of the kingdom. He's torn between the two desires. He doesn't just want to live on because he's afraid of some kind of gruesome death. Paul's not a play-it-safe kind of man. Paul wants to live on to influence other Christians so that they can spread the gospel far and wide. It's God's kingdom that drives Paul. If I die, I'll be with Jesus forever. If I live, I can go on building his church. What will I do? I've got the best of both worlds. He makes his incredible decision here. He says, I'll go on living, verse 24. It is more necessary for you Christians in Philippi that I go on in the body. If it's better for the Philippians that he lives, then that's exactly what he wants to happen. I mean, what kind of a man even thinks like that? Paul is so countercultural. We spend our lives running scared from death. Death is the great unknown. It sends shivers down our spine. Paul sees death as just the gateway to paradise. To die is simply to walk into the intimate presence of Christ. We spend our lives trying to play it safe, hoping that we don't offend too many people, hoping they don't ask us what we're doing in life or where we go at the weekends in case we have to tell them that we're Christians. Folks, if that's the way you feel this morning, then don't read any more about Paul. I mean, the man scares me to death because I see in him the man that I ought to be. Paul is taking on Satan's kingdom full throttle. If I get out of this prison, just let me get back on an all-out assault on Satan's territory. I want to be a dangerous disciple. Do we have that kind of passion for God's kingdom? That we don't care about our own reputation or prestige? All that matters to us is knowing Christ and making him known. We smile in the face of life and of death. Death will just mean an eternity with Jesus. Life will mean a chance to love Jesus with all our strength by serving his church. I tell you, folks, if there were even 10 people in this room today who had this kind of single-minded passion for the kingdom and were prepared to set every other dream in their lives aside, I tell you, we would be dangerous Christians, and we would be known in Aberdeen not as Deeside Church, but as the Dangerous Church. Satan would have to call an emergency session for his demons. Can you picture it? I mean, look at these Christians at Deeside. We haven't come across this kind for a long time. We've got to do something, boys. I mean, I thought we had dealt with them. I thought they were perfectly happy just to sit back in endless church services, sipping cups of tea and talking about the weather. Thought we had dealt with all this radical discipleship stuff. I mean, look at them. They actually believe what they're praying. They're actually taking Jesus seriously. I tell you, friends, we could cause some sleepless nights in hell if we had a single eye, a single mind, a single heart for the kingdom of God. That means I would look at my money, and I would see it first and foremost as a resource to be given away for God's kingdom. That means I would look at my children and pray for them first and foremost to know Christ and serve him with all their hearts above any other consideration of their health or their wealth or their status in this world. It means I would look at my home and see it as a place where I can welcome and encourage and spur on God's people. It means that I would look at my retirement and see it as an opportunity to offer myself more fully than before to the church or to world mission. It means I would look at my life and realize that it doesn't really belong to me. That I gave it away on an altar a long time ago to Jesus Christ to be used for God's glory. Lord, take me and use me in whatever way it pleases you. It means I would look on my tombstone and say, Lord, I'm not scared to die. Because I know that dying is just being instantaneously transported into the arms of Jesus Christ, whom my heart is just burning for. It's far, far better. Brothers and sisters, don't get lost in the second-class living of your contemporaries. You have an unshakable kingdom to live for. And you have a crucified king to die for. So learn how to say in your life, for me to live is Christ. And to die, well, that's just gain. A person who can truly say, for me to live is Christ, is not just someone who has a passion for the lost and can't stop speaking to them about Jesus. And it's not just someone who has a passion for the kingdom and longs for that kingdom to grow, whether their reputations are tarnished in the process. But thirdly and finally, it's someone who has a passion for the fight, who's prepared to battle it out as they take Christ seriously. You see, folks, if you're passionate about Jesus Christ this morning, it will cost you. And what was true of Paul's life will certainly be true of ours if we embrace Paul's life statement, for me to live is Christ. Facing opposition for our faith is actually a spiritual principle that runs throughout the whole Bible. Paul says in Acts 14:22, he says, it is necessary that we must pass through tribulation before we get to glory. It's what we were learning from 1 Peter in our last series. Suffering is the pathway to glory. It's like the key that unlocks the door. You can sense Paul's sincerity here as he writes, chained to this Roman guard all day, awaiting his sentence. He encourages the Philippian Christians. Verse 27, this is what he writes. He says, stand firm in one spirit, contending or fighting as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. Folks, no one who truly has a passion for Jesus Christ can move through a world that is under Satan's dominion at the minute without feeling some of his sting. The moment that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road with that flashing light, a hornet's nest was stirred, a battle was begun. And if these Philippian Christians were to make Paul's sold-out lifestyle their own, it was going to bring trouble. These Christians lived in a Roman colony where people who called themselves Christians were considered quite simply the scum of the earth. The New King James Version says, do not be terrified of your adversaries. He would not have said, don't be terrified, if there was no opposition that could make you terrified. And it's telling that the most frequent command given to disciples in the Bible is, don't be afraid. If you are sincerely determined this morning in the holy presence of God to say, for me to live is Christ, then, as the amicable insurance advert used to say, there may be trouble ahead. God calls us into trouble for His sake. It's part of our discipleship. A pastor from Texas was out in Malaysia recently. And he decided to visit a church that was close by. And the service that happened to be happening that evening was a baptismal service for a 16-year-old girl. And the Texas pastor couldn't help noticing during the service that there was an old, beaten-up suitcase that was held against the wall next to the baptismal tank. When the service was over, the pastor asked a member of the congregation about it. And the church member pointed to the girl who had just been baptized, and he said this, quote, her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage with her to her baptism. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to count the cost of following Jesus today? I know that there are Christians in this room this morning, and their faith has brought a new tension even to their families, to their homes. Following Jesus sometimes means we face opposition from our own nearest and dearest who just don't understand what's happening in our lives. Perhaps work is where you face the strongest opposition for your faith. You want to represent Jesus with honesty and integrity, and that just doesn't fit in with your work colleagues or your boss or their values. It costs you to follow Jesus. Perhaps you've lost close friendships since you trusted in Christ. There's a sense in which all of us, when we trust in Christ, we have to bring our luggage with us and leave things behind. We have to leave our former life behind, former friendships, former comforts, former pleasures. It's hard, especially for Christians in big business today, to separate themselves from the culture of greed and prestige seeking that so dominates big business. It's costly in that environment to be a humble disciple whose heart is set on the kingdom. But folks, God calls us as followers of Jesus to come out from the shadows this morning and to join the battle for the cross of Jesus Christ that is raging in our society today. He calls us to fight in our hearts for personal holiness. He calls us to fight in our homes for faithfulness in our marriage relationships and discipline to bring our children up in the fear of the Lord. He calls us to fight in our workplaces for the name of Jesus to be heard and for His integrity to be seen. He calls us even sometimes to fight in our church for apathy and materialism to be destroyed. He calls us to fight in our city for ravaged lives to find Jesus and for revival to come back to the streets of Aberdeen. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn centuries ago. It's the type of hymn that they wouldn't dare write today. There's a verse in this hymn that says this: "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others strived to win the prize and sailed on bloody seas?" People who can say, "For me to live is Christ," are people who have a real passion for the battle. They consider it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's what Paul implies in verse 29 here. He says, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." What a memory verse that would be for us. It is a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. And this is the kind of discipleship that is alien to our generation today. Jim Elliot, who lost his life as a 24-year-old to the Auca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, Jim Elliot wrote this in his prayer journal. He wrote, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God." What 20-year-old would write words like that? God took him up on it. Brothers and sisters, will you put yourself in a position where you might be opposed because you are so vehemently open about your faith? Are you prepared to lose friends because of your passion for Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to have your reputation tarnished and to tread a lonely path for Him if that's what it takes? But folks, that is what happens when suburban churchgoers suddenly become passionate lovers of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Will you take up the call today? Will you draw a line in your own life this morning, wherever your life is at, and say, "Today is the end of shallow, half-hearted, will I come to church this Sunday kind of Christianity? Jesus' name is scandalous. It is radical. His cross is shameful. It always has been." And people who want to wear His name in this generation must be prepared to face the shame that He bore. Folks, that is what it will take if Jesus Christ will stop being just another interest, just a hobby in your life, and if He will start being the driving force, the central passion that dictates everything you think and say and do. It will mean having a new passion for lost people, because you can't stop talking about Jesus. It will mean having a new passion for the kingdom that will matter more than your reputation and even more than life and death. And it'll mean having a passion for the battle. And I ask all of you to join with your very fragile, feeble pastor this morning and pray this prayer in your heart. May it be ever more true in my life from this day on, immortal Father, that for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's the best thing that could happen to me. Let's pray.